Well, we're coming into the home stretch in the book of Revelation. Seems like we've been studying this book for a long time, huh? It's good stuff. Right on cue this week, as I came back from vacation, by the way, it's wonderful to be back with all of you. It's good to get away, but one of the things that happens when you go away for a while is that you realize what you have, where you are. And I'm very blessed and privileged to be part of this church family. Part of your family here, and I'm reminded, having been away for a while, missed y'all. It's good to be back. Well, right on cue, this week I come back from vacation, and in my box, on the top of my box, is this flyer. Glossy, full color. I mean, somebody spent a lot of money, and it's addressed to Pastor, Covenant Presbyterian Church, or Current Business. So obviously it was sent out to lots and lots of different churches and places. And in it is stuff about the book of Revelation. Can you believe that? How did they know we were studying Revelation? They probably didn't. But they did know some other things that we might not know. Yeah, okay, yeah. In fact, what they have here is a little timeline with a whole bunch of Revelation stuff, some Daniel stuff, and it says the seven seals are going to be opened, and the seven trumpets are going to blow, and New Jerusalem is going to come, and it's all going to happen on a timeline that starts at 2013 and ends at 2022. Right here in writing. 2022, that's it. So we might as well just go home and put our heads down and wait for 2022, right? And really, honestly, I didn't plan this. I didn't send this to myself. Somebody sent this to us. And this is part of the challenge of being in the book of Revelation. It is used in so many powerful ways, some of which I think are of God. Sometimes they're more of man. Now, whether this is of God or of man remains to be seen. I'm really not standing before you to criticize the folks that obviously had a great deal of commitment and passion about these things. I'm not suggesting that what they're saying is necessarily false. I will tell you, I don't think so. One of the things that I found interesting is that what they tell us in here that there is that kicks all of this off, that gets this end time thing going into high gear so that we're really on the home stretch of human history, the last 10 years of human history, is because the President of the United States made a statement in a speech not too long ago of absolute rock solid support for the nation of Israel. So because our president said something, these folks think we're in the last 10 years of human history. And that link is just a tough one for me to swallow, I gotta tell you. I honestly don't believe in a God who's up there waiting for the President of the United States to make statements so he knows what to do. Or the president of any other country. And again, this is what happens with Revelation. People have a tendency. It's a tremendous temptation. It's a tremendous lure for us to look at the book of Revelation and all of that apocalyptic language and all of that prophetic language and images. It's difficult for us not to look at that and then to kind of look at this as a code book that can give us secret and inside information that we can spend a lot of money putting on glossy flyers and sending them out to people so that they can be in on the secret information that we're in on, because we've looked through the book of Revelation and we've seen that the mystical, foggy stuff in the future come to light out there, what God's going to do tomorrow. And now we have read Revelation and now we know what's going on out there. And I believe that that's a mistake. Not essentially because it's deceptive, which it might be. I mean, self-deceptive, first of all. I mean, people have been predicting that we're in the end times, it's all going to end. You know, it was 2012, last I heard. We're still here. Now it's going to be 2022. And that may be right, it may be wrong. Hey, when 2022 rolls around and there actually is a 2023, we'll have the answer. It's not really the deception of it, potentially, self-deception and otherwise, that I think is problematic. The real problem is when you read Revelation this way, you miss the really good stuff. And I have tried hard to the best of my ability, and we have tried hard, I think, as we've read through this wonderful book at the end of the Bible, to point ourselves to and to celebrate and to hang on to and to illuminate the really good stuff. And the really good stuff is the way that this book illuminates not so much what God's going to do in the future that we can see through the window of Revelation, but as we've been saying all along, to let the light of God shine through this book like it shines through all the rest of the scriptures, shine through this book and illuminate our lives here and now, so that we might see things in our own experience, in our own lives right now, a little differently, with a little bit more insight and knowledge from God, to see that there are things going on right now that are beyond what we can perceive with our natural senses, more than we can see with our natural eyes and hear with our natural ears, but that by God's revelation we can see some things that are actually present, that are actually going on, that are actually all around us, that God is doing, that we see with His help and through His revelation. And the book of Revelation helps us do that, just like the rest of the Bible does. It shines light on our present circumstances, where we've been, where we are, where we're going, for us right here. Oh, look what God is doing. And it's happening right now. And then that informs our attitudes, our thoughts, our behavior, the choices we make and why we make those choices, that we can begin and continue to make choices not just based on the immediate information that we perceive, but also on the revelation of what God says about what He's about, what His values are, where He's going, what He's doing, and give ourselves more and more into His purposes and His work all around us. That's the really good stuff. And that's not stuff we have to wait for until the codes start falling into place. That's stuff that's true for us right now and will be true for us tomorrow and into eternity. Now today, in our next to last message from this book, officially on a Sunday morning, the messages will keep coming, but we see for the second time in the book of Revelation, God speaking audibly in John's vision. The first time was back in chapter 16, verse 17, and what God said then was, "It is done." The actual voice of God. I mean, we've heard voices of angels, we've heard John's voice talking about what he's seeing, but back in chapter 16, verse 17, we heard God himself speak, and he said, "It is done." And what he was referring to, oh, this is wonderful, was judgment. Back then, we heard God say, referring to judgment, and it's in the future that John sees him saying this, but the day will come when God will say, "It is done," and he's going to be talking about judgment. And this is wonderful good news for us. I know about you. Actually, I do know about you, because I know about me, and I know about us. We live naturally under a weight. It just as people, we live under a weight of judgment. We see it, we feel it, without even thinking about it, everywhere we look. How are we measuring up? How are we doing compared to somebody else? How are we doing compared to what God wants? Who's the person I should be? And I know I'm not quite that. Heck, I'm not that at all. And there's always this sense of weight, of judgment. We judge ourselves. We judge other people. Other people judge us. We kind of perceive that God is judging us. And there's this weight that comes. And what that word from God says is, it will go away. It will be done. That weight of judgment, all of it, capital J, small j, all of it, will disappear and be gone forever. It is done, because God says so. Judgment is coming, and God knows everything. We will all stand before God in judgment. That's when it's going to be really good to have Jesus standing with us and saying, "They're covered. I got them. They're mine." But judgment is coming. But it will come, and it will go, and it will be gone forever. That's wonderful good news. Now here, in chapter 21, we hear God speaking again. And this time, he says something even better. Or maybe a part of what he said before. "I am making everything new," he says. "I am making everything new." He supports this statement by saying, "Write that down, because it is a truth you can trust in." That's a paraphrase, you'll hear it later. And he repeats his almighty, "It is done." Now, not the negation of judgment, but the affirmation of something much bigger and better. And then he grounds this statement in himself. I am, and these are the most loaded two words in the entire history of words. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You want to know if this newness I'm talking about is true, if it's really going to happen? It's grounded in me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God Almighty then wraps up this speech for John, for his church, and now for us by spelling out how real new works. Those who are thirsty for the newness that is found in God and in God alone, those who want it, get it. That which is symbolized by the image of the water of life. And do you remember when Jesus was talking to that woman at the well back in John chapter 4? Same author, different story. And he tells her, well, the person that drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Remember that little episode? And then, and the woman says, well, then give me that water. I don't want to have to keep coming out to this well in the middle of the day because I'm an outcast and can't come when it's cool and all the nice people come. I got to come when the outcasts come and I don't want to have to keep coming here. So you got water. I won't have to drink again. Give me that water. And then Jesus says, who am speaking to you later on in the conversation, I who am speaking to you am he. I am the living water. Come to me and you won't thirst. Well, same thing. Now we have this idea that if you thirst, God will quench that thirst. If you are thirsty, if that's what you want, you will get it. New and eternal life. A brand spanking new familial relationship with the living God forever. Those who want to keep the old things rather than to know God. Those that value other things more than they value the living God. Those who want these old things that are expressed in all sorts of human wickedness, alienation from God, turning away from God. These folks forfeit the life God offers and Jesus delivers and find their place in what is called the second death, we're told. Listen. New is what we're looking for. New is what we long for. As I've thought about this, I found it very interesting that I really believe that the ineffectively challenged and rampant materialistic excesses of our culture actually offer us a clue about this deep desire which materialism will never satisfy. We want new things around us. But it seems like it's sort of a never-ending quest, and a never-ending quest that people are certainly willing to try to throw stuff in that bottomless pit for us as long as we're willing to pay for it. But think about this. Take your garage. All the old stuff stored away and tossed in the corners. The car leaking oil and the oil that it's leaking. Take your whole house, the building, the carpets, the appliances, the closets, and the clothes. The garden outside with the weeds and the grass that hasn't been mowed in a long time and the tree that just going crazy over your neighbor's fence. Take your whole house, take everything you have and make the whole place a showroom. Like the model home, the model home in the most elite of neighborhoods anywhere. I mean, all the appliances are not only brand new, but they are like the best you can get. The carpet is immaculate. Everything is perfect. The garden, all the flowers are blooming. The trees are blossoming. The grass is cut like the outfield of a major league ballpark. And there isn't a weed anywhere. How's that sound? Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. And you didn't have to pay for it, and you own it all. You owe nothing for it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, new is nice. We long for new experiences, new circumstances, new and renewed relationships. Mostly, I think, we desperately desire newness within us. New vitality, new beginnings, new starts. new life. New is what we long for, but old is what we keep getting. I look at my car, the oil, and I realize old is what I'm getting. I look at the carpet that actually has never been replaced. Dang, why am I saying this out loud? Yeah, it's not like she doesn't know. Look at the carpet that's been in your house since you've lived there and where it's frayed and stained, and you realize old is what you're getting. And then especially I go in my bathroom and I look in my mirror and I see very clearly old is what I'm getting. Yeah, that's it. And the world offers poor substitutes, pseudo new. New cars are used cars as soon as you drive them off the lot. Wash and wax all you want, service it regularly, but like all our other stuff, in our garages and in our hearts, our cars don't stay new. New ideas, new self-improvement programs, new books, new jobs, new friends, new classes, new relationships, new churches. They can all be helpful up to a point, but soon enough they begin to resemble all the old stuff. And no matter how they help us to grow and change a little, they simply cannot make us new. Well, what if new and used weren't opposites? What if things could stay new no matter how many times we used them? What if every relationship could feature the deep knowledge and appreciation of knowing each other your whole life while maintaining the mystery and adventure of the first time you met? Now that would be new, wouldn't it? And that is what God is talking about. That is the new He promises to His people. We get to the end of the book of Revelation, and what we find is truly amazing. You may remember I've mentioned before this theme of opening, things opening up. Chapter 4, verse 1, the door to heaven opening. And then John sees things through that door. And then later it's the door of the temple in chapter 11, 19. God's temple is open and He sees things. And then the tabernacle of the testimony is opened in chapter 15, verse 5. All along, I think perhaps we've had this feel of moving further and further in, deeper into the precious secrets of God, entering through doorways leading from outer places into inner places, moving toward the center. Now we get to the end of John's revelation, this vision, and we find the living God waiting for us there. And two wonders begin to unfold. First, moving in toward the center, toward smaller spaces, toward the one ultimate reality, toward the one truth that allows for no alternatives, toward God. We have been moving out toward larger, infinite space, toward all things possible, toward everything and everything new. Coming to the end of the story, we find it is no end at all, but a beginning. The beginning. All things new. Eugene Peterson, from his book on Revelation. I put it in the bulletin in the first service. You don't have a bulletin, so you just have to take my word for it. But I don't know. I don't think it's printed in there. Yeah. Eugene Peterson in his book on Revelation says this: St. John's final vision is of heaven. It is not an ending, as we might expect, but a fresh beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The biblical story began quite logically with a beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite so logically, also with a beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The product of these beginning and ending acts of creation is the same. The heavens and the earth in Genesis, and a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The story that has creation for its first word has creation for its last word. The end is where we start. The end of Revelation is the end of history as we know it. And the end of history as we know it is an ever new beginning like we have never known, but long for nonetheless. Each of John's God-given visions, like the flow of all history, leads to the final revelation of God's eternal character. He is the one renewing everything, including us who share in him, his life, and his love forever. So with the help of John's vision, the book of Revelation, which has shined so much light on our lives here and now, still today, let us take a fresh look at new, guided by Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22, verse 5. Hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measures its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take the part of that vision that we need to hear and receive it, and to let it do its marvelous work in our minds and in our hearts. And so in our lives, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now of the newness that you are bringing and that we can count on, because it is in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just make a couple of comments now about this newness. I have a word to help us for our study today. As we think about this newness that God brings, I want us to think about it in terms of another word. And I got this word from my kids and my grandkids, who got it from the writers of the movie Despicable Me. Anyone seen the movie Despicable Me? Nice little animated movie. In this movie, there is a villain. I think he's kind of the arch villain of this particular film. And his name is, anybody remember the young guy? What's his name? Vector, right? And Vector means, you remember? Two words. Now you're close. Vector, direction, and magnitude. That is it. Thank you very much. Vector. Vector has direction and magnitude. Now, you physics students knew this already. A vector, there's a line, and the line kind of shows you spatially the direction that this thing, this vector, is going, and there's an arrow on it that tells you what direction it's going, and then the length of the line expresses the magnitude, the force with which this thing is going in that direction. And if I'm not exactly right, talk to somebody that's a scientist and they'll tell you. But essentially, a vector indicates direction and magnitude. The newness that God brings has direction and magnitude, and they're both important. In fact, I think direction is the most important. The direction of the new. This is of crucial importance. Get this wrong and the rest doesn't matter. And frankly, I think this is the mistake that religious people and people in churches all over make all the time. There is a direction of the newness that God brings, and the direction is downward. Arrow at the bottom. It's from heaven. It's from God to us. The book of Revelation, through all of its pastoral concerns and prophetic pronouncements and apocalyptic images, equips us to see and trust and receive God's good work for us. In this way, it is essentially like all the rest of the Bible. Revelation does not enlighten us so we can more effectively work our way up to heaven and lift ourselves up to God's glorious throne room. This has been our essential religious mistake throughout history, and many church folks are continuing to make it. Oh, God gives us his word so that we know what to do. And so as we know what to do, we can work our way up. Work our way up into God's favor. Work our way up into God's blessing. Work our way up into God's salvation. Work our way up into the throne room of God. Wrong. This is at the heart of the gospel message. This is at the heart of what we have to share with others and to affirm ourselves and to know ourselves. There is a direction to the newness that God brings, and the direction is downward from God to us. God brings the newness. We don't. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming Thank you. Coming down out of heaven from God. John does not see a man-made tower rising to heaven. He sees God's city coming down to us. The scope of this reality is Bible-wide. Here is the final corrective to the folly of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel story. People building towers up to heaven. They've been doing it ever since. And this corrective comes at the end, fully and finally, as God says, I am making everything new. And as John sees this new city, this new creation, this utter newness that we will be a part of coming down out of heaven to us. I am making everything new, and that is God talking. That's not John talking. That's not me talking. That's not you talking. That's not any other mere mortal talking. And finally, note, this is present and not only future action. God was making things new as he was speaking to John 2,000 years ago. God is bringing his newness right now. There's more going on around us than we can perceive with our natural senses. God is making everything new for you, for me, for us, for himself, for his glory, and he's doing it right now. Now let's talk about, there was direction and magnitude. Thank you. Magnitude. The magnitude of new. New beginning, new vitality, new life, new me, new you. And we can only begin to comprehend what all this means. The magnitude of the new that God brings is beyond us, but the images that he gives us in John's revelation give us some clues. Let me just go through these quickly. First, there's this image of the beloved bride of Christ. I'm not going to spend time on this because we talked about it a lot a few weeks ago. But this newness. We had a wedding here yesterday. Catelyn and Bree, some of you know them. They got married here yesterday. Bree was a beautiful bride. Big white dress. She looked like a bride. And there is a sense in this whole wedding celebration, this service that we do here as we worship God, and the celebration that was over at the Grove yesterday, there is a sense of newness, of vitality, this new life that these two are starting together. And that's the image that God has chosen to use for us in relationship to Jesus, the bridegroom. And remember all the stuff we talked about in terms of Jewish bride customs. The bridegroom is going to come. We're engaged. We're married. It's done. And he is coming to take us, claim us, that we might be with him, that we might be one with him, that our love relationship would be consummated into an eternal love relationship for all time. That's the image, the newness of that, the wonder of that, the white dressness of that is an image that God chooses to give us for how we are related to Jesus. The New Jerusalem, the city of God. It's interesting. This is not a return to the garden. They don't go back to the garden. It's a city. Which, of course, if you know much about cities, doesn't sound all that good, does it? Except for the nature of the city is where people gather. All kinds of people, all the diversity of people, all of the differences that people bring, gather together in a big city. Only this time it's the city of God, and we're all there, and we're all part of it. It's an advancement, in a sense, on the Garden of Eden. We're not trying to get back to the garden. We're on our way to the city that comes down for us. And all of the precious gems that are used to describe this place are intended to dazzle. The number 12 that we see again and again, it's about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus the Lamb. And in it we see the irresistible work of God continuing through all of it, and the consistency between the Old Testament, the First Testament, and the New Testament. That God's work is what it's been all about all along, and it's all part of this one great story of God. The perfect cube that we see as this city is described points us back to the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, this perfect cube that was at the center of this place where God dwelled. The perfection that is symbolized by that and the pointing back to where God fully dwelled as much as he did anywhere back in those days, that he chose to take up residence on earth in this special place that was designed for this purpose. Only now, there's no temple. I looked and there was no temple in this New Jerusalem. No churches. You know there are going to be no church buildings in heaven? I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me. No church buildings. You won't need them. No temples. You won't need them. Why? Because the living God and the Lamb will be our temple. Worship is no longer done by ritual acts in prescribed places, but by the full delight of face-to-face communication. No heavenly bodies, no moon, no sun necessary, nothing to generate or reflect light, because God himself will be our light. No need to shut the city gates for protection. There's no night, and evil has been dispensed with forever. The river of the water of life that comes from the throne and from the Lamb, it will never run dry, and the tree of life is there. And that points us back to the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 2 and 3. This tree of life, when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, they were barred from access to the tree of life, and so death became part of human experience, and it's part of our experience. And now the tree is back, and people have access to it. Finally, we're told there will no longer be any curse. The great curse of God, which we humans earned and have kept on earning, the catastrophe of the fall of man, recorded in the third chapter of the Bible, and all its harmful effects, sin in all its forms and death itself, is gone. And so the most glorious blessing of all, we will see his face. In God himself, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit, this is where the real newness is found. At the end, we discover something infinitely wonderful and infinitely significant. Jesus Christ is the Prince of ever new. Seeing the face of God means finding that not only everything around us, but we ourselves are made new. It means finally and forever arriving in the place where we have always and only belonged. It means fully being welcomed into the magnificent newness in every way that we seek and that comes from God to us. Embraced by the eternal newness that is God Almighty, our gracious Heavenly Father himself. All of this and more is captured in the revelation of blessed truth. We will see the face of God. So what do we do? How do we get in on the new? Well, first, we don't. God does. Remember, direction and magnitude. It comes with great magnitude, but the direction is from God to us. God graciously does, God graciously gives what we cannot do and could not give ourselves. And we respond to his work for us. We thank and praise God. And we thank and praise God that we are asking the question at all. It's from him. We go back to God's speech. He gives to all who are thirsty. All who are thirsty. Thirsty for the new. Thirsty for new life. Thirsty for God. So, can we admit that we're thirsty? I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how close you are with God at this moment in your life. I don't care how well everything seems to be going in your life right now. You're still thirsty. We're all thirsty. On this side of 2022, sorry. On this side of glory, on this side of heaven, there's not a person here that is not thirsty. Can we admit that? It seems to me one of the places where we fail as a church, especially in the affluent culture we're part of, is that we kind of join in the the bandwagon of trying to show everybody that we're all okay. And we're especially okay because we've got Jesus. Could we let that go? Nobody's going to come to Jesus because we've got it all together. All we tell them with that is they don't belong here. Frankly, if that were the case, we wouldn't belong here. Can we admit how thirsty we are? We don't have it all together. We have so far to go, and there's so much that we need that we don't have. We can trust that God's giving it to us, but can we just be people? Can we bear one another's burdens? And she'll give a model for anybody and everybody out in the world full of thirsty people that don't know God like we need to, but he's making it happen. Danny actually has a wonderful analogy he's going to share with you in just a second about this. So let's admit that we're thirsty, and then let's seek the face of God. We'll get there. We will see him face to face, and we'll actually belong there. Can we do that? There, in your Revelation guide, there's a, on the back page, I gave the words to a little song. This is blackmail. Do you want to hear the song? I know. No, we want to go home. What are you going to say, right? Having blackmailed you, let me share with you in closing this song that I wrote a while back, and I think it captures what I'm trying to say here. And with the... Hear that? Okay. Let me share this song with you.
Upon time, the face of our Lord, the countenance holy that is surely and slowly revealed in the pages of his holy word. Let me live for your glory, let me die for your love, let my smile be a shadow of your. When my tears glisten, when my spirit is sore, hold me fast, tell and show I am where I belong. Seeking the face, I am where I belong. Seeking the face, I am where I belong. Seeking the face. God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that shows us things that we do not see on our own. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates our hearts and minds to see your truth and to see you in our midst. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. And we count not on our ability to get ourselves there, but on your eternal strength and your eternal grace and your eternal goodness that will bring us to be where you are and will fit us for heaven. That we one day will stand together, hand in hand, arm in arm, in the white hot holiness that is you. And we will belong there. Lord, with that vision in mind, let us live as you've made us to live, in love, in goodness, in grace, in mercy, in truth, in righteousness, more and more every day as you continue to do your work of making all things new within us. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. God.